Luke chapter 2, and pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach Your Word, we just pray, God, that You would be with us and that You would open up our hearts to receive Your Word. Father, I pray that You would empower me to preach Your Word, to fill in all the blanks, and to allow myself to get out of the way, God, and just let Your Spirit work through me as I preach through this message. Please, God, let it all fall on good soil. We love You. We ask You humbly in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be all to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there were with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." We're continuing our study on the meaning of Christmas, and you'll remember from last week I shared with you that Walmart scene that's going around on Facebook, and what a horrible picture that was of the reality of how our nation has shifted this day of honoring the birth of our Savior into a massive free-for-all to consume as much as you can, to covet as much as you can, and to take as much as you can. And I mean, the picture of the madness, the craziness there that we saw just in this one little video, and I think that's a fair representation of what goes on in many minds throughout this season. Many minds, many people, you know, just totally lost any identity with Christ through this season. They, you know, it's all about consumerism. It's all about getting what you can. It's all about, you know, racking up the bills and putting it all on credit and, you know, just kind of just running yourself out to the ends of your means and stress and anxiety and all the things that go with that. It's all of that. That's what this season represents to the world. And I said it last week, and I'll repeat it this week, the behavior that the world conducts themselves in around Christmas is about as far from anything that would in any way honor Christ. And the sad thing is, the behavior doesn't seem to be too much better in the church. It's a shame that you see Christians running around frenzying over the deals, and you see Christians coveting after material things, and you see Christians fighting over the stress from not being able to pay their bills in the aftermath of Christmas. And none of this ought to be, right? Because as we said, you know, if we're Christians, it's our duty. It is our duty and our obligation and our calling to bring honor to the name of Christ. And we do that, as we talked about last week, in conducting ourselves as Christ would conduct Himself. And when we carry on like the rest of the world, we don't honor Christ, but more than that, we dishonor Him. We've said that many times here from this pulpit. You are the only Bible that most of the people in your life will ever read. You are the only Christ that they will ever see. Don't carry on like the rest of the world. Be like Christ. Now last week I preached that. I preached on how you can honor God in your conduct as a Christian through this season. But what I want to do this week is to take you back 2,000 years ago to this beautiful and sacred night. And if I'm successful today, I will give you a glimpse at what Christmas looked like all those years ago. What Christmas looked like all those years ago. I promise you there was no stockings by the chimney. Nothing wrong with that. That's fine. There were no candy canes wrapped around the on the tree, and you know, there was no Santa Claus coming down a chimney. None of that was there 2,000 years ago. It was a completely different picture. And so let's look at that, what it looked like, what Christmas, or at least the notion that we celebrate in our minds of Christmas, what it really looked like 2,000 years ago. Begin with me in verse 8. He says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night." Get a picture? Think about that. Shepherds just out in the field, watching their flocks, doing what they do day after day. "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." I want to paint this picture for you. Here are these shepherds, these lowly men of low esteem, religiously low, socially low. These men just going about their everyday routine and doing what shepherds do, you know, guiding the sheep and, you know, feeding them, and day after day, the same thing, the tireless work of shepherding that never really ends. We have some farmers in our group that understand what it is somewhat to be a shepherd, maybe not fully, but understand that, you know, it's an all hours of the day kind of a job. Day after day, they work tirelessly. They see the same thing every day. And here on this night, and don't get hung up on the day, okay? It wasn't necessarily in winter. We don't know when it was. Don't get hung up on the day. But here on this night, we know it was night because it says it was night. Here on this night, suddenly, an angel appears and the glory of the Lord surrounds them. Think about that. Think about how you would react. Think about you maybe going in your backyard to do the same task that you do every time, or just sitting on your porch or whatever, you're just relaxing or whatever in your normal environment that you see every day, and suddenly an angel appears before you. And the glory of the Lord. Understand, what is the glory of the Lord? I can't describe it for you, folks. There are not enough words to put into to articulate what the glory of the Lord looks like. We just know that it's awesome. It's described as the Shekinah glory, the glory cloud, the bright shining light that blinded Paul and caused Moses to have a veil over his face. Glory. Around these men of low esteem. Think about that. What would you be thinking? How would you respond? I know how my son Gabriel would respond. He's scared of the dark as it is. If he saw this, he would just keel over and die right there. He'd be done. But it tells us, we don't have to think too hard about how these men responded, because it says it in verse 9. It says, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." It says they were greatly afraid. The word in the Greek is phobos, terror. They were terrified. They were terrified. You know, we get all these pictures when we think of angels and we think, oh, wouldn't it be so neat to see an angel? Wouldn't it be so neat to see God? I heard this one sermon from John MacArthur. He was talking about this Pentecostal. He was talking about, this morning I was shaving and Jesus just came and stood right next to me and put His arm around my shoulder. And he was talking about it as if Jesus actually stood right there next to him and put His arm on his shoulder. You know, some of the things that some of those groups come up with, I don't want to paint them all in the same light, but some of them come up with. And MacArthur answered him the the way probably I would have, he says, you know what scares me is I think you actually believe that. The risen Christ, the God in the flesh, if He was standing next to you, you would fall at your knees as a dead man. See, there is terror that comes in, and not terror that like we can comprehend either. The terror of seeing God's perfect holiness, His perfect light, and seeing what it reveals in you, that every little speck of sin just kind of shows up to you when you stand in that glory. That's the terror that we see, that we would see when we see Christ. And this is a very uncomfortable situation for these men. You know, the thing that comes to mind here is that just about every occasion in Scripture where you see an encounter with an angel or an angel of the Lord, you know, as it says, which I believe is a Christophany in the Old Testament Scripture. But the other person in the encounter is completely terrified. There are a few exceptions, you know, such as Abraham, you know, and that where God did veil His glory and still appear to before these people, and Manoah, and you know, those folks. There are those examples in Jacob, you know, we're going to read about him wrestling with the angel of the Lord. There are those examples where God veils His glory and allows him to see, but when God's glory is shown, it terrifies men. Daniel was paralyzed in his encounter. Zechariah was petrified. John simply describes his encounter in Christ in Revelations as, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as a dead man." Think about this. Here's what's on my heart. The reason for the terror is a reverence for the holiness. The reason for the terror is a reverence for the holiness. A reverence for God's perfect light and His perfect glory. And you look around and you see how Christians conduct themselves at Christmas time or in the church. I was talking to someone yesterday. I've brought it up a few times. But I remember just a little over a year ago when we had a guest come into this church, sit in the second pew there, and proceed to eat a chef's salad while I was preaching. That is weird. That weirded me out. That is sad because that is just a sign of where we are as a people in our reverence towards God. Sure, God, I will take a little bit of Jesus on the side with my Big Mac. Can I get one of these? Can I get one of those? And maybe throw a little Jesus in too if it doesn't impede anything going on in my life. And we look at Christmas the same way, you know. We see Christmas the same way. It's like, yeah, sure, we'll throw in a little prayer about Jesus. Sure, we'll throw in a little bit of, you know, Christmas carols and everything else. But the primary thing we're going to be about is the same thing that everybody else is about. Just give me a Christmas tree and some presents and tell me some sweet songs and stories about Santa Claus. And let's go and let's fight about the gifts. And let's get depressed because we didn't get what we wanted. And we totally missed the point. It's not about all that stuff. It's about the glory of God. It's about Jesus Christ and reverencing His name. But the angel says in verse 10, as these men are petrified, as they are petrified, he says to them, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. I bring to you good tidings. I bring to you good news. Good news. Now picture this. Picture this. Because this is what's getting me. This is what I thought about this week. This is what's consuming my mind. Put yourself in these shepherd's shoes. As they see this angel appear out of nowhere, we've drawn that picture, and the glory of the Lord is around them, and they are petrified. Why are they petrified? Because, well, I'll tell you what, a holy God cannot coexist with an unholy people. And they know that. Each one of you knows that deep down in your soul. Before you ever hear the gospel, it's written in your heart. A holy and just and perfect God cannot coexist with sin. And they're convicted and they're falling in terror and they hear these reassuring words. I bring to you glad tidings, evangelizo, the gospel. The gospel. I bring to you good news. It's okay. You have nothing to be afraid of. I bring to you good news. Think about what was going through these guys' minds. Think about what they were experiencing. He says, do not be afraid. I bring to you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. All people. Now I'm going to kind of give away a little bit of the sermon later when I go through this, but I want you to look at that term, all people. All people. We touched on this last week. Remember how we looked at the status of the shepherd and how they were viewed through social and spiritual standards of the time. And you know, they were considered unclean and socially they were, you know, the outcast of society. And yet this angel proclaims to them the good news, the gospel. But just to add to that, just think about all the groups this angel could have gone to. This angel could have gone to the priest, and that would have been expected. Or perhaps he could have gone to the government, which in many cases was the priest, but in some wasn't. And that would have been expected. But he didn't go to all those groups, those prestigious groups. He didn't go to holy men. He didn't go to devout and righteous men. Who did he go to? Lowly outcasts. Lowly outcast. Lowly outcast. The nobodies. The nobodies. Just think about that. But isn't that the point? Isn't that how God seems to deal with everybody? Throughout Scripture. I mean, from the very beginning. I mean, you think about who Abraham was. He was a stranger and a pilgrim. Think about Israel and how small they were. Think about David. David, the youngest of 11? Is that right? Am I getting that right? Was it 7 or 11? You see your pastor's ignorance. The youngest and smallest, a ruddy young boy. God chose him. Think about Mary. Think about who she was. Think about Joseph. A carpenter? Really, God? A carpenter? You want a carpenter to raise your son? Think about these shepherds. You can announce this to shepherds, Lord? You're going to announce this? You know, Jesus was the friend of sinners, right? He didn't cozy up to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Who did He cozy up to? The sinners. That's who He wanted to reach. That was the right stuff. Those who were spiritually destitute and in need of a Savior. Those who wanted to receive Him. You know, it's just all, you put it all together and you just see, you know, God really does mean what He says when He says the good news is for all people. It's for all people. You know, the same God that saves me is the same God that saves you, and you have every bit the same exact access to Him as I do. And you don't realize, maybe we take that for granted. As Christians in this society and everything else, well, sure, you know, I'm an American. I can go and tell the president, you know, the whatever, you know, that's the freedoms we enjoy. But, you know, I want you to understand it's the King of the universe, and you have the same access to Him as the high priest. He came to all people. It was the gospel for all people. I read in a commentary this week on this proclamation that said that the word here, people, is only directed at the Jews. And the commentator had some very good points. You know, he said, well, you know, when Luke refers to people singular, he's always referring to the Jews. And that was the kind of the case that he built up. And so here he says, people is to the Jews, and all people is to all of the Jews, and that kind of a thing. But, you know, you just turn over, you know, just a few verses within the same chapter, and you look at verse 29 here, and this is the proclamation of Simeon as he prophesies through the Lord about Jesus Christ. He says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. So there's the plural if you're really looking for that. And a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. No, it's all people. The gospel is to all people. The gospel is to all people, and the point is this, the gospel is for everyone. The gospel doesn't care about your social standing, it doesn't care about your spiritual standing, and it doesn't care about your ethnic standing. The gospel is for everyone, everywhere, and all times. It doesn't matter what you've done, or where you've been, or where you come from, or who you're related to, or what you drank, or what you ate, or what you did before Christ. If you are receive the gospel is for you. The good news is for you. And so what is the gospel? What's the good news this angel is proclaiming? I don't want to beat a dead horse here, but before we get into what the gospel is, let me just tell you what the gospel, the good news was not. The good news was not, there's really some good specials at Walmart going right now. The gospel is not, there are tons of presents under the tree, and guess what? You're going to get an Xbox One this Christmas. The gospel is not Santa Claus puts you on the nice list. You're going to get some good stuff. The gospel, the good news, was centered around one thing and one thing only. And it says here, verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The gospel Christmas is about the Savior, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, there's a lot that's in that title. As Christians, you know, that has a lot of meaning to us. You know, He's our Redeemer, He's our Savior. He saved me from my sin. We all get that. I'm looking here. Maybe a couple of you don't know that. No. Well, I think I'm looking around. I think we all get that. I think we understand that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He's our Redeemer. He is our propitiation for our sins. You know, He is our gate, our doorway to heaven. He is the door. He is the Good Shepherd. We get that. But put yourself in the position of these men. That's what it's about, right? Christmas is about these men. These lowly shepherds, as they get this proclamation from this angel, and he says that in the city of David there is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. See, the Jews had a different kind of need for a Savior. They had in their own minds, they had a different perception of what that Savior would be. At the time, the Jews were under Roman rule. And it wasn't always very friendly. And they were looking for the Messiah to come and reestablish their kingdom. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, after Jesus had spent 3 years with the apostles preaching and teaching the gospel, you would think they would get it. And yet their last words to Him were, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom? They were looking for that kind of Savior. That seemed to be the focus of the religious elite all the religious anyway. They didn't need any spiritual saving in their minds. You know, not necessarily these shepherds, but the religious elite, you know, they had it all figured out. They just needed a little help with the Romans, you know. Be a deliverer against the Romans. You know, put Israel back in charge. But perhaps these lowly shepherds understood something very personal about the announcement of a Savior to them. You know, perhaps they viewed a different kind of salvation. Maybe, you know, you think about where they were religiously, where you think where they were socially in their status or whatever. Maybe perhaps to them salvation meant something a little bit different. I mean, see, this proclamation is coming to them and they're like, oh, we're in. He's our Savior too. He's our Savior too. He's going to deliver us too. And the proclamation being given to them may well have told them that they were no longer the spiritually low. At least not in God's eyes. Perhaps they saw God's grace toward them in that moment over 2,000 years ago. They saw that. Do you see that? Is that what you think about when you think about the announcement of the birth of Christ? When you think about Christmas, do you think about the standing, the grace that you've been given as an individual? Do you praise the Lord for that? What's all in a title anyway? I mean, He's the anointed ruler, He's the promised King, the Messiah, the God-man, He is Christ. And He's born to you this day. Oh, and then get this, the scene gets even bigger here. You know, it's not enough to have an angel in the glory of the Lord. It says, and verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, and we'll get into what they say here in just a little bit, but it says a multitude of angels. I mean, doesn't say how many. Doesn't say how many, but it says a multitude. And you just get the picture of perhaps thousands and thousands of angels. In John chapter 5, it talks about, John says he looked and he saw 10,000 times 10,000 angels and thousands of thousands. The Greek word there is murion. It was the largest number in the Roman vocabulary. And it was just really indicative of saying, you know, it was a multitude of angels that you couldn't even number. And perhaps that's what they saw here. You know, we don't know, but we know they saw a multitude of heavenly hosts. A multitude of angels. Thousands and thousands of angels. Just all proclaiming this message. And what were they doing? What were all these angels doing? These thousands and thousands of angels, this multitude of angels, what were they all doing? It says they were praising God. Praising God. The same thing that angels are always doing. Same thing that you and I'll do when we get up there. They were praising God. Praising God. And what were they praising God for? What were they saying? Look at verse 14. It says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. Glory to God in the highest. What does that mean? One preacher I listened to this week made an assumption that the highest was a notion of the kingdom of heaven. Glory to God in the highest place in heaven. That's not what it means though here. The Greek phrase, if you read it in order, is doxa en hupostase theos. And it literally translates glory in the most high God. Glory in the Most High God. That's a title that we see all over in Scripture for God, isn't it? Glory to the Most High God! And that title is a reference to His power and His might and His sovereignty. He is the Most High God. He is the God that is on His throne. He is the God who is in charge of things. And why? Why glory to God? Because it says on earth, peace, goodwill to men. Now I want to park on this word peace here for a second. Peace. This is an interesting term. Think about it. On earth, peace, goodwill towards men, it says. Peace. Peace. What's that all about? Just think about what comes to mind when you think of this proclamation. Perhaps what comes to mind when you hear this proclamation is that Christ would bring peace to all of mankind. You know, you think about all the war going on in the world today, that, you know, this nation fighting and that nation fighting and everything else. It really hasn't been any different throughout history, you know. There's always been war in all the nations and people just don't get along. And maybe that's what you're thinking when you hear that word peace. You're thinking about, you know, God's going to put an end to all that. He's going to bring peace and we're all going to get along, you know. During this time, they enjoyed the forced peace known as the Pax Romana, and that's the Roman peace. And so they didn't have nations fighting against nations at this particular point in history. But there were different kinds of oppressing things that weren't so peaceful at the time. At the time of Christ's birth, the nation was under Roman rule, and although the Romans were political geniuses, humanly speaking, about keeping so-called peace, they weren't always the best stewards of those that they were ruling. And they could be quite cruel at some times. I mean, just the image of what follows this portion of Scripture here, where it talks about Herod going and slaughtering the innocents, is a key of how they treat their people. But maybe, you know, maybe when you think of peace, you think about religious peace. You know, at the time of Christ's birth, the nation was divided in its religious leadership. The Sadducees, who sort of had the upper hand, could not stand the Pharisees, and the Pharisees couldn't stand the Sadducees, and the Essenes, and the Zealots, who all had different political views and different positions. You know, none of them really got along. None of these groups got along at all that well. And they were all divided on their doctrine and their politics. And we all know the old saying, you know, if you don't want to fight, don't talk about what? Religion or politics. And so, you know, there was all kinds of fighting because that's what they were all about. Religion and politics. And although they would sort of tolerate one another, you know, if they had to in political arenas, if pressured, they'd turn on one another in a heartbeat. Y'all remember the story about Paul, right? As he stood before the commander, and he was trying to defend himself, and some of the members of the Sanhedrin came before him and were accusing him before the commander. You guys remember that in Acts, in the book of Acts? And Paul perceived that some of them were Sadducees and some of them were Pharisees. And so then he kind of turned it on them. He said, yeah, he brought up the resurrection. And it says that immediately they began to fight amongst themselves. Pretty smart of Paul, I thought. But it was so, the tension was so great. It was so intense that the Pharisees who were there united with the Sadducees in one thing, and that's to accuse Paul over the gospel, actually began to defend Paul. That's how much tension there was between these groups. They defended Paul. We find no charge with this man, you know. There was a great rivalry or a political war, if you would, among the religious leaders. And so the question these shepherds might ask, you know, is this what he means? When he talks about peace? I mean, you and I know what he means, right? Put yourself in their perspective. Will this Savior bring about religious unity? Will he bring about political unity? Will he put an end to all disputes? Someday he will. Someday he will. He will bring about religious unity, not in the sense of all religions being accepted as equal as man's definition of religious unity is, but in the sense of all mankind will worship and serve one true God in one true and perfect way. He will bring that about. He will bring about political peace and peace among the governments. In the millennial reign, He'll do it with an iron rod. And then in the kingdom, it'll be because we all are in one kingdom under God. He will do all of that, but the peace that it's talking about here, that's That's not the peace that it's talking about. The peace this angel is proclaiming is peace with God. Peace with God. You say, well, that would imply that at one point I wasn't at peace with God. And I would say, amen, brother, you got it. At one point, you and I were not at peace with God. At one point, we were at war with God. You see, what you need to know, if you don't know it already, is that for you to ever really understand the gospel, you need to understand that you and I and everybody else on this planet are at war with God in our flesh. Every entire human being born on this planet is born an enemy of God. Is born an enemy of God. You see, because God hates sin. And you, by your very nature, those little babies that are so cute and cuddly that, you know, they are wicked to the core. We talked about that a few weeks ago about, you know, you don't raise a baby to sin. You don't teach him how to sin. What do you have to teach him? What do you have to spank into him? Obedience. Because in their heart, they are wicked to the core, you and I both. And no matter how much you whip us and no matter how much you beat it into us, we are not capable of being holy and just and righteous, and God is. And so you are an enemy in your flesh. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And there's a lot more to that. I mean, if we take that in context, there is so much there in that. I just really don't want to unfold everything there, but just understand this. It's talking about you without Christ. You in the flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says it this way. It says, "Because the carnal mind..." I'm going to turn over there. I'm getting lazy here and just, you know, reading this stuff to you. We can't be lazy. Let's turn over there. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Even if it is just to look at one verse, let's be true to our word. Amen? Romans chapter 8, verse 7. I was talking to Pastor Ivan yesterday. It's off point, but I was talking to Pastor Ivan yesterday about, you know, using the phones for your Bible. And the tablet, he's like, "Why does that just seem wrong to me?" He says, "I don't know how to put it in words." And I was like, "You know, I do." And I, personally, my deal on it, I don't think there's anything in and of itself that's just wrong. I just think it's lazy. And I think you lose the intimacy with your Scripture when you stop turning to the Scripture. There's something about turning to the Word and learning where stuff is and navigating kind of helps it stick in there. And we're all to be about... to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us for a reason, the hope lies within us, right? Back it up with Scripture. Learn your Scripture by carrying around your Bibles. That's just a quick point, kind of a rebuke to myself for not having you turn earlier. Okay, Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Just to back up this point, it says, "Because the carnal mind..." What's carnal mean? Fleshly, earthly. "The fleshly mind is enmity." What does that mean? Enemy, opposed to. The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. No matter how hard you try in your own will to be righteous and holy, it is impossible. It cannot happen. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. How do we please God? "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of Christ dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Listen, you're born an enemy against God from day one. Day one. And you are raised an enemy of God. And it is not until the Savior came that you ever had any hope of not being enemies with God. You see, for these shepherds and for all the men of Israel and for all of humanity, there was absolutely no hope to be found. The only way to approach God at all was through a priest, and that was through the sacrifice. And because of sacrifice, remember the Scripture, right? For without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Amen? And because the sacrifice only covered the sins that you had already committed, you had to continually go and offer sacrifice year after year after year after year. And even then, if God was totally legalistic about your righteousness, He would kill you dead just as soon as you walked away from that temple. There was no peace, no peace at all outside of Christ, but in Christ. In Christ. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. In Christ. In Christ there is peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of Jesus Christ that we have peace with God. We're no longer enemies. We're no longer striving against one another. The sin that I commit is covered. Now, I don't openly sin. I don't openly continue to do work in sin because I love God. And if I love God, I hate sin. And so, but I do sin because I'm a human being. But that sin is covered by Jesus Christ. That sin is covered, and I have peace with God. Someone would say, well, how do you know? I mean, you hear these people who are works-based salvation and everything else. They're like, well, you know, when you call upon the Lord, that covers your old sins, but then you have your new sins to deal with, and you got to bring those under control. And you hear those kind of weird arguments and everything else. And my only argument to that is, how many of those sins were in the future when Christ died for you? All of them. So to use that logic is kind of breaking with any kind of reasonability. And there's far more scripture that we could cover that with, too, you know, that we're not saved by works, but by faith and so on and so forth. But the point is that through Christ, He offered up one sacrifice for all. And then what did He do? He sat down. He's done. You have peace with God. The work is done. You don't have to worry about getting up. Oh man, I just really blew it and I said that swear word. You know, I'm going to lose my salvation. No. You don't have to worry about that. It's done. It's done. You have peace with God. Now, you might not have inner peace because you grieve the Holy Spirit with your sin. And what do there? We go and we confess our faults. And He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we get right with the Lord. That's fine. But we have peace with God in the matter of our standing. This beautiful baby was born unto you, the angel proclaimed, to the lowly shepherds, the nobodies, the social outcast, and He was born for one reason, so that He could someday die in our place, and so that we could have peace with God. Peace with God. And the product of that grace, it says goodwill towards men. Goodwill toward men. You know what that phrase means in the Greek? It's literally in, which means in, on, among. Anthropos is just the plural of anthropos, or man. In man, eudakia, pleasure. In man, pleasure. In man, good pleasure. That, or in man, satisfaction. Eudakia can mean goodwill, but in a sense of benevolence, stems from a person's pleasure with the recipient of that goodwill. But listen, here's the point of it. Here's the point of this. Outside of the Savior, there is no pleasure with man whatsoever. Outside of the Savior, there's no pleasure whatsoever with man. But in the Savior, God finds pleasure in you. He looks at the cross and He sees you. He looks at you and he sees the cross. The scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says, He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness that is in him. God looks at you and he sees his perfect Son through Jesus Christ, the covering of Jesus Christ. What does it mean that this child was born 2,000 years ago? I'll tell you what it means. It means salvation. It meant peace with God. It meant God, for the first time in 4,000 years, could look on man with good pleasure. 4,000 years. 4,000 years. Think about that. That's how long man was in this state. And through the power of Christ, at that moment, when he died on that cross, God could look on man with good pleasure. You know, Jesus couldn't have died on a cross except he was born on Christmas Day. What does this holiday mean to you when you're out there and you're shopping? Don't get caught up in all that. That's my point. There's nothing sophisticated about it. It's just that simple. Don't get caught up in all the hoopla. Keep your focus on Christ. Now, one last verse I want to share with you, and I just want to read this because it struck me. It wasn't part of the sermon originally, but I read it this morning and I just said, you know, that's so good. How did these men respond? How did these men respond to this gospel message? How did these men respond to what was told to them? Verse 15, it says, so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to us, come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. You see the attitude? You see the behavior in these men? It's not, oh, that was cool. Got to tell people about it. No, there was this, man, you know what? Did that just really happen? Yeah, it just really happened. Let's go look. Let's go see. You have the same attitude this Christmas season. All of us. Let's challenge one another to have that same attitude. When you sit by that Christmas tree, and there's nothing wrong at all with Christmas tree or presents or anything if it's done in the right spirit. You know, I have my reserves about Santa Claus. But there's nothing at all with sharing presents. Nothing at all with singing Christmas carols. Nothing at all with those